Lord, if we ever needed you, today is the day. We thank you for what you've given to us in times past. We pray, God, for this daily bread, that this hidden manna, Lord, would be consumed together, and that we would be strengthened and run many days hence by your word. We commit ourselves to be worshipful hearers, and we give ourselves to you. Glory to you for this word. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's take a seat. Pleasing partnership. Anybody thought about the word please in the last week? If you were here last Sunday, you probably have thought about it from time to time. Now, last Sunday, I had given what was probably the seminal message of 2011, in my estimation. And it was very simple and straightforward. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that we make it our aim to, we strive to please God. So he simplified things for himself personally. Anybody ever heard of a mission statement? Yeah. Businesses use it. Paul had a pretty succinct mission statement, though he probably didn't call it a mission statement. But it did seem that his purpose, as he took in the big view, as he had been along in his service to God long enough, he simplified things. He said, whether we are here living or whether we are absent, we make it our aim to please God. How many of you were here for that last week and that's resonated in your mind from time to time here? Now here's the thing. It's wonderful to hear such a simple message and say, yes, I can embrace that. You know, why complicate the obvious? I can embrace, like the Apostle Paul, a great man of God, that if he felt it was necessary to make it his purpose, his focus, to please Jesus Christ, then certainly I can adopt that myself. And hopefully that Sunday afternoon you started to put it into practice. How am I treating my wife? Am I pleasing God how I'm treating my wife? And are my priorities pleasing to God? Am I worried? Is worry pleasing to God? So you began right away, hopefully, we don't want to be a forgetful hearer, where the word is like a mirror, and then we say, oh yeah, that's good, and we see, but then we leave and forget. That's foolishness. But hopefully you began to implement it right away. And for some of us, perhaps even like me, it was a wonderful 2 or 3 hours of implementing pleasing God. And then the inevitable happens. You kind of fall flat in your face. The inevitable happens. All the excitement, all the zeal, commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. Commit, yes, I'm going to please God. Then all of a sudden, bam. Oh, the way I treated my wife. Oh, the way I did this. These thoughts, these actions. And we find out that even though it is good to aim to please God, we need a lot of help in doing that. And I've got good news today. The message that the Lord laid on my heart, I had another one, but he laid this on, downloaded it quick. And usually when they're downloaded quick, that's a clue. Is you need help in pleasing me. You can't really please me unless I'm helping you. Hence the title, pleasing partnership. More of a verb than a description. Is that God partners in with us to please him. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 5, verse number 17. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is one of the very first statements he made in connection to adversity. The Jews early on, John is the earliest, records the earliest ministry of Jesus. And early on, he had enemies. He had religious enemies. And Jesus' first response to them is, Father God is working, and I am working. It's like we're in lockstep. It's like there's this partnership going on. In fact, his working comes first. God first, and then me. And now we have a bit of a difficulty here. It's a bit perplexing. There will always be a mystery with the incarnation. Jesus, very God in human form, does he really need help? Perfect, understands, very competent. Does he really need help? And I believe that in the humanity side of Jesus, that he allowed himself to be in a condition. I'm always careful with the incarnation. But he allowed himself enough weakness so he could sympathize with us, where he needed, and I say that very carefully, he needed the help of his Father in order to be pleasing to his Father. And so there is this sense that Jesus Christ needed partnership. And hence he's praying all the time. He rises early to pray. Sometimes he prays through the night. He has an ear to heaven. He says in another passage that I don't speak unless my Father speaks. I don't act unless my Father gives me license to act. Or as he says here, my Father has been working, is working, and then consequentially, I'm working. It's almost like I'm an echo, almost like I'm the express image of God in his will on planet Earth. Now, for those who know their Bible, you're going, yeah, of course. All that makes a lot of sense. So we have Jesus here, who himself was in a pleasing partnership. He's connected intimately to the Father so that he could please the Father. He cares about pleasing the Father. Now, if you don't really care about pleasing God, then much of this message is going to be lost on you. You need to work that out in a whole nother level. But if you actually care about pleasing God, you want your Father's heart to be cheered. You know that he's grieved continually by what he witnesses worldwide. If you want to be pleasing to God, then like Jesus, we also need to understand that this pleasing partnership is essential if we would embrace the mission, if we would say, I want to make it my aim to please God. So with Jesus, there was a cycle of divine interaction, a continual lockstep. Father moves, I move. Father speaks, I speak. The Spirit is given and is the bridge, if you will, towards that partnership. Now, there's a great description of this work of God in the form of descending and ascending here in your notes. And it's one of those strange concepts I'm going to try to clarify today. But let's start at the beginning in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is the initiation of great partnership. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God. What's the word there in your notes? Descending. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. He hears this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Partnership has begun. Even though he was the God-man for the first 30 years, something very special is happening here. At the very least, it serves as an example for all of those who would follow Christ later on. But we have the Spirit descending from heaven. Now, I want to remind you of the distinction. Some weren't here last Sunday. You have here, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Wise Christians understand that there is a distinction to be made between God's love for us and his pleasure concerning us. God's love, I mean, we sang about it over and over. I really can't add to it. God's love is automatic. There's an unconditional aspect to God's love. And so he gave because he loved. He loves his children. Parents understand this very well. Parents love their children unto the end. They love their children irrespective of their attitudes and their actions. They will take a bullet. They will give their lives for their children because of that undying love. Can any parent say amen? However, at the same time, they're not always pleased with their children. Any parent ever experienced that, by the way? Okay, you know. I've got a rather large family. And at any given time, even though love is equal across the bunch, some are well-pleasing and some are not so well-pleasing. And there are consequences for the pleasure factor that I have over my children. Geez, I wonder why Paul said we make it our aim to be well-pleasing. He had no problem receiving God's love. He was elect. He was preserved. He's going all the way. But what will my standing be when I stand before you at the great judgment seat of Christ? Will I be found well-pleasing? Love, not a question. Will I be found well-pleasing, or will I be ashamed of you at your coming? See, a foolish Christian or an immature Christian blurs the two. They say, oh yeah, God loves me, so of course I'm pleasing. You know, irrespective of the fact that I throw fits, irrespective that I'm hypersensitive, irrespective that I cheat people or I lie. Hey, God loves me, so love covers a multitude of sins, therefore everything's okay. But the mature says, hold on a second. Yeah, he loves me, but there's some things that got to be dealt with here. There's some things that can actually anger my father's heart. And whom a father loves, he chastens. He'll discipline. He'll deal with. And there is a reckoning. There is an accounting to come. It's not about salvation, but boy, that reckoning. Paul said, hey, because of the judgment seat of Christ, we warn men in 2 Corinthians. I wonder why he's warning them. Now, with Jesus, we have this great work initiated. The Holy Spirit comes. The partnership has begun. Then in John chapter 1, verse 51, here's one of Jesus' earliest descriptions of his own relationship with the Father. And Jesus said, now it's in your notes, Jesus said to him, that is to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, to give you a little quick context, Jesus had seen Nathanael. He had taken notice of Nathanael while he was sitting under a tree. He tells Nathanael, I took note of you. Nathanael goes, whoa, what kind of man is this that you'd pick me out from the crowd? Nathanael became a disciple, but Jesus said, hey, don't be impressed with that. Here's what I want to leave as an impression, that there is divine interaction. There is a continual correspondence. Are you all with me, by the way? There is a continual correspondence that you will understand. And he described it like this in John 1:51. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, how many of you have read that before in John chapter 1 and said, you know, what is that all about? I mean, not everything is as clear cut as we might like it to be in the Bible. And that's fine. That's where the Spirit helps us. And we're never going to master this like some type of formula. But it is one of those unique and mysterious statements. And at best, it's a grand description of divine intervention. It's a word picture that I don't operate on my own. And even the disciples are going to take note that there is some continual correspondence. There is a partnership between heaven and myself. No wonder they asked Jesus later on, teach us to pray. That they saw that it wasn't merely Jesus, but it was also the interaction from heaven as he was exemplifying for his followers. And so it is a grand description of divine intervention, interaction, partnership. But at the very least, the words can be taken literally, that angels did ascend and descend upon Jesus Christ. In two different occasions, and I'm not going to get off too far into a teaching on angels, but on two different occasions, the Bible records that angels ministered to Christ. In Mark chapter 1, during the temptation, an angel was there ministering to Christ. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 49, at the garden, when Jesus was overcome with the great responsibility, the Bible says that an angel was there ministering to Jesus. Now, that shouldn't seem too far-fetched, because even for us, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, that are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve heirs of salvation, i.e. Christians. And so you're not a weirdo if you think angels are helping you. It's actually perfectly biblical. We have a greater help than angels themselves, no doubt, the Holy Spirit. But there does seem to be some type of angelic ministry to God's people. So Jesus, he gives us this description. Now, when you hear this description, angels ascending, descending, does that remind anybody of an episode in the Old Testament? Let me see. Wonder if there's any clues in here right now of perhaps that might help with that. What does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Jacob. Yeah. You've heard of Jacob's ladder, no doubt? Well, it actually, Jesus took that metaphor, if you will. He took that very historical act, which his disciples, which Jews would understand, and he used that for his own purposes. Now, the ultimate man, listen very carefully, you're about to get into some good stuff here. The ultimate man enjoyed this intervention. But to really get a true sense for you and I, you say, Pastor, okay, we accept that for Jesus. But you know, what's in it for me? What about me? What about my failure? What about my frustration at trying to please God? Well, good news. For our purpose, the necessity of this heavenly help is found in the form of a man, i.e., Jacob. Let us go back in our Bible. So now I need you to open your Bible. Let us go to Genesis chapter 28 and consider this man, Jacob. Now, many of us know him as one of the patriarchs. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the nation Israel. And we tend to look back at these patriarchs and prophets, and we see them with almost like a glow. We see them as they were even painted in olden times. We see them with halos around their heads. Couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, these were people. To be sure, there's some respect. To be sure, they deserve some honor. But these were people just like you and I. And this man, Jacob, I'll tell you what. I have a hard time with Jacob. Now, you may say, oh, you shouldn't say that, Pastor. He is a great man. Well, was he so great? Have you really read the Genesis account? Because in actuality, Jacob causes me a lot of trouble. Jacob is a troublesome guy. I mean, Jacob is the type of guy that was causing trouble even from the womb. The Bible says concerning Jacob, and really foreshadowed his life, that he was a twin. We had Esau, his older brother, and Jacob. And that Esau came out first as the firstborn. There's Jacob grabbing at his heel, trying to trip him up. And his name means to supplant or to trip or to cheat, to try to gain advantage by how he treated somebody else. Now, if you follow Jacob, that was his whole life. He had, now listen carefully, he had halfway decent desires. Now, he wasn't a reprobate like Esau. Esau is a terrible person. Esau represents somebody that has no good desire. He's all about himself. He's all about his appetite. What he wants, he's going to go out and hunt and get. Nothing against you hunters. But he's an ugly, hairy, nasty guy from even birth. He's the only ugly baby recorded in the Bible, if you will. He came out and they looked at him and said, oh my goodness, what's the matter with this kid? And his whole life, he was a problem. The Bible says concerning even his parents that the wives that Esau married were a continual tormenting grief to his parents. I mean, Esau made life miserable for everybody. So we're not necessarily wanting to focus on him, but it gives us a little contrast of Jacob. Now, Jacob is certainly no angel, but he at least has some good desires. Jacob saw that birthright was something noble. The Bible says that Esau despised the birthright, and Jacob manipulated to take advantage of the birthright. I'm summarizing large accounts, but if you know your Bible, you know what I'm talking about. Jacob was somebody that was a manipulator. He was a conniver. Jacob always had agendas. You ever meet somebody that you know they always have agendas? You even wonder, how do I factor into their agenda here? I mean, there's just such a narcissistic self-centeredness. And this is Jacob in many respects. Now listen carefully. He's got desires which are noble, but he doesn't have the discipline to attain those desires. He wants to take shortcuts. He wants to do things his way. He's got great potential, but he's got no power. Almost like the Apostle Paul in describing this condition in Romans 7, where he said, the things that I will to do, those I don't do. And the things that I hate doing, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from such a situation? You know, that kind of reminds me of Jacob. And you know, Jacob kind of reminds me of me. Because that's me. And that's many of us. Many of us are like Jacob. We've got a heart after God. We have good desires. But we often are lazy. We lack discipline. We've got potential, but we've got no power. It's like last week. We hear a message on pleasing God. Okay, now how can I implement this? What can I do? How can I angle? How can I manipulate or whatever? I want to be this. That's a lot like Jacob. There's a mixture there. And we find here in Genesis chapter 28, verse number 12, the account of Jacob's exile. He was to depart from his family because Esau was going to murder him. It's pretty interesting how it's described. After Esau lost his birthright, the Bible says that he comforted himself in that he was going to murder his brother. His only solace, the only thing that brought Esau joy, was that when my dad's dead, I'm going to go slay him. Kind of like a Cain and Abel thing. Well, his parents said, get out of Dodge, you better get moving. And Jacob was going to go on a 500-mile journey to Haran. Here we have Jacob departing, and he's basically on his own. He's basically in a very helpless, vulnerable situation. And isn't it just like God to come on the scene? Genesis 28, verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder, or a staircase is more accurate. A ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. You see that there? See the parallel? Jacob gets this grand vision. I mean, the guy's helpless, he's sleeping, and the grace of God, gracious intervention comes in for Jacob. Jacob, you know, look where you've gotten yourself. All of your dreams, all of your ambitions, all of your conniving and manipulation and using people towards your own ends. You know, you have something decent about you. You're not Esau. He's out. But Jacob, look where it's got you. But is this not the grace of God? God comes and he shows Jacob in this dream that here's how you'll get value. Here's how you will truly thrive. It won't be by your might. It won't be by your power, but it'll be by my spirit. Oh, you want to be pleasing to me. Oh, you want to be a blessing. You want the promises of God. You want to do great things and win souls and be a kingdom mover and shaker. You want to have a happy, productive family. Well, here's how it works. It's based on you understanding that you are helpless and that it's by gracious interaction from above. From this point forward, Jacob, let this be a marker. Let this be a memorial for you. I speak to you in a night vision. It is not by your efforts, but it's by divine interaction, angels ascending and descending upon you. Now look here in verse number 15. He says, behold, I am with you. Here is the key. The dream speaks of the fact that God is near. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you. You see, I'm with you. You need my help. Oh, hey, Jacob, you need a pleasing partnership. You need me to work in you what is pleasing to me. I'm with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Jacob wakes up, verse 16. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. Now look at Jacob here. He can't help himself. Verse 20, he's still trying to do his own thing. He's still trying to make it happen. And God was going to work with Jacob. Jacob didn't get a quick fix here. This guy was a rascal for the rest of his life. But verse 20 says, but then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me. Well, he just said he's going to be with you. No. If God will be with me, then and keep me in this way, give me bread to eat and clothing so that I come back, then I'll do these things. So Jacob, God's gracious, but here's Jacob. He's still got that planning and that angling. For our part, we are much like Jacob. And even though there's no quick fix, there's no instantaneous, fully pleasing person, God is near. He's not far off. And if he intervened on the behalf of Jacob, how much more will he intervene on the behalf of his children? How much more will he come to help us so that we can be pleasing? By the way, who wants to be pleasing to God? Is there anybody here that would like to be pleasing to God? He kind of deserves it. He's been very good to us. But he will help us even in that regard. Now back to Jesus in John 8:29. Here's Jesus, and in one of the more interesting statements that in terms of him and his father, he says this, he who sent me is with me. This is the way of God. The sender goes with the sent. God doesn't say, go out and do these things and then report back later and you better have been a good boy or girl. The sender says, go out and I go with you. We work in tandem. It's co-laboring. It's a synergistic partnership, pleasing partnership. Jesus said, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I, that is Jesus, always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, there are two ways to read this verse. How many of you are with me, by the way? Okay? Go like this if you're with me. That might help for a little while. Okay. Just in case, somebody get tired. But there's two ways to read this verse. The first way is the way the legalist and the control freak reads it. That is my tendency. And I always read it in this way. In a more of a causal sense. Look at the underlined section. It says, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing him. Now, here's the way I always read it. Oh, God stays with me because I do the things that are pleasing to him. More of a causal, cause and effect. I've got to be a good boy. I've got to do the right things. And that way, God won't vacate me. After all, David prayed, please don't remove your spirit from me. And so much more of a performance, legalistic, control orientation. I do good, he stays with me. But there's another way to read this verse, and I think the other way is actually the more accurate way. It's more of a consequential, not causal, but consequential. In other words, God is with me, and here's the evidence of it. I do the things that are pleasing to him. I want to let that settle in for just a moment. Obviously, God is with me because I do the things that are pleasing to him. Do you see that there? Now, there's a world of difference between those readings, are there not? The one reading, in my estimation, tends towards condemnation. Because, boy, I do fail. Boy, I make big mistakes. I mean, I must grieve the spirit by thoughts, words, and actions all the time. Anybody know somebody like that? Of course not you, but might know somebody like that. Okay, well, me, because I'm saying it. But then the other side is a little bit more life-giving. It's a little bit more like, yeah, of course I'm doing the things that please him, because how could I do it if he wasn't there working in me, both to will and to do for his good pleasure? Does that sound familiar, by the way, to Scripture? We'll get to it later. And so this is the pleasing partnership in its essence. Jesus gave us in this descending and ascending word picture. He is, as usual, the perfect illustration of pleasing partnership. And then he gives us divine aid. John 14:16-18, halfway down here. We're moving along. He says to his disciples, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, i.e. Esau types. There's no interaction that way. The world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see, Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the staircase. He sends us the Spirit. Now, I want you to look at the prior verse, John 8:29. It says, he has not left me alone. Verse 18 of the verse we just read, I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you as orphans. Here we have Jesus. I'm going to be your partner so that you can be pleasing. Lay a hold of me. Stay near me. Draw near to me. I'll draw near to you. I'm not sitting there waiting to cast you out. I'm not sitting there judging you harshly as a second-class citizen. I'm near, and I want to wrap my arms around you. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. I want to give you rest. Take the yoke. Think partnership. You know, a yoke, two oxen. Take that yoke. I'm with you, and I'm going to help you. So just as I was well-pleasing to my Father, so you also can be well-pleasing to my Father. This is the great picture. Jesus is the staircase. Now, you think of a ladder or a staircase. You know, what does a ladder do? Let's just take a ladder. I'm only so tall. I can reach maybe up to 6'3 here. And there's only so high that I can go. So a ladder helps me to reach an elevation that I can't do naturally. Crude analogy, no doubt. Or let's consider a staircase. I have a basement. We actually have a walk-in basement. So people who come to my Bible studies at Monday night, 7 o'clock, they come in through the basement entrance. Now, there is another level to my house. And we have this convenient thing called a staircase. Now, when's the last time, by the way, you thank God for your staircase, okay? But think about it. I could not attain that level on my own. I'd be hard-pressed to scale the wall or to jump that far and pull myself up. And so I have an aid called a staircase. It causes me to attain a place that I cannot do naturally. Now think about this. Last week, aim to please. Yes, I'm going to aim to please. Aim to please. Boy, that was a wonderful two-hour trial, but I'm done now. No, wait a minute now. Jesus is the ladder. He is the staircase. He is the one that will cause me. I just stay with him. He will cause me to come to that place that I certainly couldn't have in my natural self. Now, we often think very highly of ourselves, and hey, I'll show that. I can jump up there. I can grab that. You know, I could get to that fan up there. I'll fix it. I'll just use a couple of these chairs. But why not go God's way? You know, why not use what he's given you, this partnership? Lord, I lay a hold of you. I need you to help me. That's why the writer of Hebrews... the writer of Hebrews was trying to convince Christians that a works-based religion, religion by yourself, never measuring up religion, never understanding or knowing whether you're right or not. The writer of Hebrews brings Christ to the fore. The writer of Hebrews says he's your intercession. He's the one that stands in the gap. And he ends his epistle like this in Hebrews 13. Listen carefully. It's in your notes. He says, now may the God of peace who brought you again, from the dead our Lord Jesus, this great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he, look at this verse 21, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. His prayer for these saints, don't go back to moribund Judaism. Don't go backwards to a dead legalistic system which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Instead, draw near to this great shepherd, and he's working in us. Look at the underline, italicized, large lettering there. Verse 21, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Isn't that a relief, by the way? I give myself to Christ. I approach by faith. I do the thing that he's told me to do. I pray. I read. I seek. But I understand my efforts are not enough. I need him working in me so that I can be pleasing. It's not another checklist. It's not comparing myself with somebody who I think is spiritual. It's not looking at a successful church and saying, why don't we ever measure up? It's God's working in us. He is developing pleasure in and through us for his purposes through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Key point, not terribly witty, but to the point, God helps me to please him. To walk away with that today, it's a pleasing partnership. And he's working in me. He's helping me to please him. There was this commercial, I forget what it was, what was that product? But I always remember the voice, you know, mom did something and I helped. Was it Hamburger Helper way back? Shake and Bake. Yeah. See, you all just dated yourselves. I vaguely remember it back way back in the 70s, by the way. Anyway, so yeah, mom made the Shake and Bake and I helped. You know, that's kind of like God's doing all these things and I help. I'm in the mix too. I do my part, God does his. What shall we do then? First of all, abide in Christ. Dutiful abiding is the primary position that a Christian must desire. You say, okay, I remember last week, aim to please. Now I'm getting a little bit more elaboration, pleasing partnership. Well, what must I do? Because I still got that doer mentality. Well, at the very least, abide in Christ. Remain in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, 28, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. You've no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now this seems pretty important to John. He says it as an imperative. Abide, that is rest, remain, almost like a branch in a vine. Stay in Christ. If we do that, he says, abide in him. And then if we didn't get it, if we were pretty thick, he repeats it in the very next sentence. And now, little children, abide in him. So, or consequentially, when he appears, we will be very confident and not shrink back from shame at his coming. There are Christians that are going to have a high boldness factor in the presence of Christ. They know that they stayed close to him. They know that they were in partnership. It wasn't like, well, I've messed up, now I got to go away and hide. That's the human way. That's our parents gave it to us, Adam and Eve. It's in our DNA. But instead, oh, I sinned, I better draw near. You know, not making an excuse for sin. But I've failed to measure up. I can't say the right things. I can't conjure up the right attitudes. I just have this predilection towards evil. There's that sin struggle. Well, abide in Christ. Stay near to Christ. Keep close accounts. Have that closet time. Get in the Word so that he can get the Word into you and help you. So that at his coming, it won't be all this shame and remorse and regret. Saved, wonderful, yet so as by fire. But then, oh my goodness, did I ever miss out? I didn't quite measure and do what you had for me to do. I'm sorry. You're saved, but there's a shame factor. Versus, I abode in Christ. I remained in Christ. So what must I do? Well, the most apt picture of us, at our best, we're like that. That's us right there. That's our best efforts. Wears us out, can't do anything. Think about how helpless he is. He had nothing. The Bible says that his pillow was a what? A rock or stone. Does that sound comfortable, by the way? How could you sleep like that? I mean, this guy has nothing going. That is you and I. That's our best plans, our best efforts. But then we have the graciousness of God. I give you this interaction. I provide for you. And look at all the angels. I mean, think about the innumerable angels the Bible talks about. All of these interactions, all of this help. You got the great Spirit of God, and you got all this constant attention and ministry. And so remain. At best, the Bible tells us to labor to enter into his what? Does he look like he's resting, by the way? Yeah, when you're sleeping, that's kind of a rest state. Okay, that makes sense. So labor to enter into God's rest. I need you, Lord. I rest in you, O Lord. Help me. And friends, help is on the way. He will not turn away any heart that is towards him. Let's close it out here. Not only should I be abiding in Christ, but this issue of dichotomous acceptance. Oh, Pastor, it's too far in the message for that. Why do you got to do that stuff? Dichotomous acceptance. We have to accept a mystery. We have to accept a paradox. Because you might have been wrestling with this through the message. And I surely do. Okay, you say God is active. You say God is working. So does that mean I do nothing? Does that mean I don't plan? Does that mean I just kind of sleep all the time and am lazy and everything's on autopilot? Well, friends, let's consider this verse as we close in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, your harsh, works-based, legalistic, control freak persuasion puts the period right there. And we've all probably heard teachings and people that use that phrase in isolation. They say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Period. Does that sound exciting, by the way? That almost sounds like a very difficult, harsh situation. But there's not a period. It's actually a comma. More importantly, verse 13 is a prepositional phrase. You know anything about grammar? You can't separate a sentence from a prepositional phrase. Prepositional phrase goes with the sentence. It's caused by the sentence. Verse 13, well, let me read all the underlined together. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Okay, so I'm single. I desire to be married. So what does this mean? Does this mean I just sit back and Miss Wright will come in due season? She'll just mystically appear somehow? Or do I need to be searching all the single clubs and going to all the various single ministries and just, you know, being all vigilant about it? I can't answer the balance. The balance is in Christ. The middle ground, the tropical zone, is a place that I cannot define properly. I know that I tend towards poles, and it's cold at the poles. I tend towards work, 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 work. Plan, 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 plan. I strive, angle, agendas, bordering on manipulation. There are others that may tend towards another pole. God will do everything. It'll all work out. And I make fun of it, don't I? Somehow. But then there's this wonderful acceptance versus a dichotomy. Dichotomies, polar. I have to accept that the two are happening at once. My Father is working, and I work. God, I want to be married. I'm married, by the way. God, I want to be married, but Lord, I trust in you. But I'm willing to step out. I'm willing to get to know some people. But Lord, I still trust you. God, I want to start this business. So what is it, God? What should I do? How much is it you? How much is it me? Those questions cannot be precisely answered. But we can live in this place where there is a good balance. I'm working, God's working. Or God did the shake and bake, and I helped. That it somehow, there's a coming together. And if we could labor to enter into that place of rest, if we could labor and say, "Yes, I am going to serve, I'm going to be diligent, but God, if you're not building the house, my labor's in vain. If you're not watching over the situation, then the enemy will come in like a flood." And you know, once you come to that place of faith, and not that we always stay there. Like I said, I tend towards this pole. You might tend towards this pole. But once we get used to living within the parameters of a tropical zone, it's much better. It's healthier. There's like righteousness, peace, and joy in that situation. And even though you don't understand how things happen precisely, You cast your bread out in the water. It returns your way. You put that application out there, you know, and God all of a sudden does something over and above what you could have asked or thought. I mean, there's just a wonderful zone in Christ, and it's called a pleasing partnership. Amen? And so why don't we, if we could, take a little time as we close and stand together and just say, Lord, I want in. I want to be in that pleasing partnership. I don't want to struggle and strive, nor do I want to be sluggish and lazy. I want to experience the whole descending and ascending. I want the ladder, who is Jesus, to be there so I can ascend, so I can get to places I couldn't on my own, so God can be glorified. I want to abide in you, Jesus. May it just be that simple, to remain close, to hate evil, to confess, to repent quickly, to make things right, so that I can just abide in Christ and be blessed and be a blessing. So if you're here today, and we already did ask for those who weren't saved, if they wanted to pray. If you want to see me afterwards, of course, you didn't raise your hand earlier, I'd love to talk with you after. But you want to enjoy this pleasing partnership. Why don't you come on down today, and we'll partner together with our Lord in prayer.